Good morning. It is good to be with you this morning as we study again from the book of Acts, chapter 10. Let's dig into that after we have a word of prayer. Please pray with me. Almighty Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the blessings of this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to the cross, who died for our sins, Heavenly Father. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for those who work diligently and sacrifice greatly to bring the gospel to us. We thank you, Lord, for the freedom to worship you in spirit and truth. We pray we do so this morning. We pray we study your word and we become stronger Christians. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the sick. We pray for our nation, Heavenly Father. Lord, we pray for those who are disadvantaged in our country, and those we pray for them to hear the gospel, as well as others. We ask for your forgiveness of sins, Lord, and pray for your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's look at chapter 10 here. Let me share my screen with you right here. All right. All right, popped it again. There we go. Sometimes it takes it a minute. Sometimes it takes me a minute. All right, so chapter 10, Cornelius is converted. We see a change seen from the end of chapter 9. Peter is in Joppa with Simon the Tanner. And Caesarea is about 30 miles north along the Mediterranean shore. And we're introduced for another case of conversion. This one here is different from Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a Jew. This one is a Gentile and a soldier. A Gentile would be a uncircumcised person in that sense and not a Jew. So we see that. This chapter commences with a very important part in the history of Christianity. We see a comparison, contrast to the law of Moses and the law of Christ. Luke's estimation of the importance of this event is shown by the spaces given in his writing of the book of Acts. So more space is given to the conversion of Cornelius than the conversions of thousands in Jerusalem. Fortunately for us today, it would be Gentiles because it applies to most of us who are Gentiles or would be Gentiles, according to that definition. Before this, the gospel had been preached to Jews only, the house of Israel. So we need to look at this verse from Romans, where Paul writes, Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." I believe this verse really defines this chapter in the book of Acts. We see it defined really quite well here. So we see that. All right, so beforehand, the gospel had been preached by the apostles to the Jews only, the house of Israel. God had spent centuries preparing the chosen people for the coming of Messiah, his son Jesus Christ, but the gospel of Christ was for all nations. All right. So the Old Testament prophets had predicted the inclusion of the Gentiles in a covenant relationship with God, Romans 9:24, and Jesus had clearly taught the good news for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. But we see here, looking at the early problems of the Jews here, and particularly Peter, as we're looking at here in chapter 10, Joel had said that God was poured out his spirit in all flesh, and Peter understood that in a sense. But Jews have been God's chosen people for 1,500 years, and were told to keep themselves separate from other people from Deuteronomy 7:1-11. They were to be separate because they were to keep themselves pure and unspotted in a sense, faithful to God, and also be an influence to others by their example. Rebuked when they tried to intermarry. When we're talking about intermarrying, we're talking about intermarry of religions here, okay? Not to marry pagans and idolaters. Jesus had said he'd come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 15:24. And the apostles in the limited commission in Matthew chapter 10 were sent to the house of Israel. Think about this verse from Romans 1:16, the Jews first and also to the Greeks, right? So Matthew 10, they were forbidden to go to the Gentiles or Samaritans because that's the limited commission, all right? That was to the house of Israel. So we see here Jesus had taught them to do that at first, but after his resurrection, we do see the Great Commission come about, okay? So we'll see that. So the Great Commission, Mark 16:15, go in all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. The Great Commission spoke of preaching the gospel to every creature. Just as before Jesus ascended, he speaks to the apostles about this. And going to the utmost parts of the earth. God here is revealing the inclusion of Gentiles to someone who's not eating unclean food. So we're talking about that here in chapter 10. God selects Peter to preach the first gospel sermon to the Jews on Pentecost. So he also uses Peter to open the door to the Gentiles. So to open the door of the church literally to the Gentiles here. So from what follows the next chapters in Acts, it is clear from the conversion of Cornelius, this opportunity of salvation to the Gentiles. And then, of course, God would send Paul far away to the Gentiles. So we see the magnitude of this chapter here. This is the first recording of an uncircumcised Gentile being admitted into the church. Okay? So we see that. So when we think about this, going into this chapter, it's not surprising. It might be hard for Jews to understand this. Going from Judaism. Judaism was nailed to the cross. Going into Christianity now. Going all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. All right. This was one of the major problems through the first century in preaching the gospel. None of the early Christians attempted to preach to the Gentiles at first. We're not talking about Philip to the Samaritans in chapter 8, okay? Because the Samaritans had a distorted view of the law of Moses, okay? We're not talking about that. We're talking about to the Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles. All right, so I want to make sure that we differentiate those two things. All right, so let's look at verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Now, you see a picture here of ancient Caesarea. Caesarea at the time was the most prominent city in Palestine. It was virtually the capital of the Roman province. It was built by Herod the Great as a very fine seaport on the ruins of Samaria, secured by a very fine breakwater constructed at enormous cost by Herod. I think you can see part of that breakwater right in there. So it still covers a large area, or I should say its ruins do. It was the usual residence of the Roman governor of Judea, and a large number of troops were found there. It being a seaport also allowed the ability of quick evacuation in case of a riot. So it was some smart planning there. So we see Cornelius. He's a centurion, what's called the Italian regiment. He's a commander of a century in the Roman army, which means he was over 100 men, okay? A cohort was composed of 6 to 10 centuries, and a Roman legion was made up of 6 cohorts plus 150 horsemen. Okay, Cornelius was not the commander of the whole cohort, but a small regiment, 100 men. The whole cohort, of course, again was made up of soldiers from Italy. So some cohorts were composed of soldiers born and conscripted in the provinces. So they might bring one from a faraway province to Judea. Excuse me. However, in this is an Italian regiment. So this cohort here of the Italian regiment was the best Rome had. And since the soldiers were all Italians, their loyalty was above question. Perhaps they were even the governor's bodyguard. So we see that. He was a devout man, as one who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now, keep in mind, he's a Gentile, so he's uncircumcised. Okay, he is a man of God. He believes in God. He's a God believer, not a pagan believer. He's a God believer. So he would have been patriarchal in that sense. He's a devout man, deep religious feelings towards the true God, not pagan. He fears God, the true God. He's somewhat acquainted with the Jewish religion, but he's not identified with Jews, being uncircumcised. He's not timid or unfaithful worshiper of God, but he's taught all of his family the same true worship of God that applied at that time period up to Christianity for him. And he gives much alms to the people. He's a giving man. His religion drives him to give alms to the people, and he's a praying man. It says he prayed to God always. Remember, Paul told us to pray without ceasing. So this is a man of prayer, all right? So it's an important thing. Now, at first glance, it might appear strange that such a man would need conversion, you know? And there's people today that just say, all you have to do is believe. All you have to do is pray. Well, you know, for those people, look at this account. There's more to obedience to God. There's more to conversion than just believing, than just praying the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer is not found in the Bible, okay? Because if that was the case, Cornelius wouldn't have heard anything else. but he does. And we're going to see that. So the sinner's prayer is not something you find in the Bible, okay? So we see this. This is a man who's honest in his business. He's honest in his relations with people. So he's a good man, okay? So under that form of dispensation, the piety and fidelity of Cornelius would have given him an honorable place among the Jews. They would have recognized that. They would have said, he's a Gentile, but he's a good Gentile, okay? So hold on a second. For some reason, my screen has dropped out. Let's go back to that. All right. And so they would have recognized this, okay? And so it was necessary for him, his salvation, for him to believe in Jesus and to obey him. It was required. This would secure him to the pardon of his sins, which he had not and could not secure by just worshiping according to the law that he worshiped according. He has to become a Christian. And so he has to obey Christianity. He has to obey and be baptized, okay? So anybody that tells you that all you have to do is do the sinner's prayer, all you have to do is believe, look at this chapter. This chapter will answer that question that no, you have to obey. And baptism is not a work. It is an act of obedience, okay? So, excuse me, jumped ahead. Then about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw a vision, an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius, all right? And so, this is not something that Cornelius sees every day, okay? Certainly, we've never seen it, but this is going to get his attention. This is a smack right here saying, getting his attention, okay? Verse 4, when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? I mean, this has got his attention. He's worried. This is the ninth hour of the day. This would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, one of the regular hours of prayer. And so it's also a time of evening sacrifice among the Jews. So a vision is a way that God reveals himself among men. Visions, dreams, apparitions, awake, visions while asleep, a voice from heaven. This is among the ways that God reveals himself back in that day. Today we have God's holy word. So we see this is clear to him, okay? This isn't just some kind of blurry kind of thing. This is clear. And so an angel speaks to him and he says, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. All right, so this is an important idea to remember. This is a man who looked for God. This is a man who prayed to God, okay? Then you might say, but he's not a Christian yet. But his alms have been a memorial, his prayers and alms, okay? So this is an important concept that we see. In Revelation 8:4, the smoke of the incense with prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. The prayers of the saints ascend to God. Now, this man is not a Christian yet. However, it's a memorial with his alms before God. Now, remember, in John 9:31, it says, God does not hear sinners' prayers, but anyone who is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears them. So God is aware of somebody who's truly seeking him. God is aware of people who want salvation, who are seeking salvation. He doesn't have a blind eye and stopped up ears to people who are truly seeking him, okay? And that's an important concept. This doesn't mean that Cornelius is saved yet, no. But this means is he's on his way to finding out what he needs to do to obey God, all right? So the angel says to him, now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Okay. So, you know, this Roman prayers and alms have been observed by God and God has not forgotten him. And the angel's confirming this, that your prayers have been heard, and he gives him instructions. Okay. He gives him definite instructions, on what to do. Cornelius is not a saved man, but a man desiring salvation. So if we find somebody we're studying with or we meet and they're desiring salvation, it's our place as a human agent to bring the word of God to them, to help them understand it, and so for them to obey the gospel, okay? And we'll see that comparison right here. All right, so send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter, okay? So we see this. Remember back in Acts chapter 9, verse 5, when Saul of Tarsus is on the road and Jesus appears to him. He says, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And Saul was trembling. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he says, arise, go in the city and you'll be told what to do. Jesus doesn't say, just go get baptized. He says, go in the city, you're going to be told what to do. Same thing here. A human agent has to deliver the message to them. And he has to hear it and obey it, okay? You got to hear and believe and repent. So we see that. So we see that the men are going to be sent to Joppa and for Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what to do. Now, Joppa was the same city where Jonah was sent to preach to the Gentiles in Nineveh. So now we see that Peter's being sent to preach to the Gentiles at Caesarea from Joppa. There's a little historic interest there. Okay? So, we see that. Now, here's the thing. We see Simon, a tanner back then. That was nasty business, okay? Now, we know, may not want to admit it, but even in our society today, there's some jobs we look at as upper echelon and some we kind of look at as lower echelon, okay? The undesirable jobs. A tanner's job was bloody. By law, they had to keep their business so many feet away from the wall of the city because of the smell and the flies and all this. And if you're a Jew, especially, there's other issues involved. I don't want to get into at this time. But this is not an upper level, hey, this is the kind of job I really want to have type of thing for Simon, okay? But he makes a good, decent living. It's just a very bloody mess to deal with. So Peter is staying with this guy, okay? And the angel tells Cornelius that that Peter will tell you what you must do. The angel's not going to tell Peter what to do. Jesus didn't tell Saul of Tarsus what to do, other than go arise and go into the city. Ananias had to tell Saul what to do, right? And so we see here Peter has to come and tell Cornelius what to do. There's a human agency involved of instruction, leading a person to obedience. Okay. So we see that. All right. So we see Peter's in the city of Joppa. God sent a vision, three times in succession. So we're going to talk about the unclean things here in just a minute here. Okay. When, this angel comes and talks to Cornelius, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So he's sending two of his servants that he trusts and a soldier. The Bible does not say this, but I think we can draw from this. This soldier would have been somebody who would have been interested in God. I believe this is a soldier, not only went along probably protect the servants, but also, and also give credence to the message, but this is a soldier who's probably interested in himself. It's maybe in late in the afternoon, but Cornelius sends messengers at once. Typically, when you send messengers, you try to send them early in the day. He didn't send them late in the afternoon because they're on the road at night. He sends them at once. So we see this. These two servants, including the household, would have been people who feared God as well. So we see this. This is an important lesson for us, okay? And these are people probably of character. So when he explained these things to him, he sends them to Joppa in verse 8. Note the particulars here that we've seen so far from verse 7 and verse 8. First of all, they are to go to Joppa. They're to go to the house of Simon the Tanner. It's specific. It's not just search the city. Go to Simon the Tanner's house. This is where Peter is staying. Simon lived by the seaside. Again, another specific thing. They don't have to hunt the whole city. They can go right to him. And to find his house guest, Simon, whose surname is Peter. So you're not just going to the house looking for Simon, because there's two Simons there. There's Simon the Tanner and Simon Peter. Go there and get Simon, whose surname is Peter, okay? So the exact person is named, the occupation of the house owner is given. There's no mistakes. You know exactly. This is GPS Bible style, okay? Verse 9. The next day as they went on their journey, they drew near the city. Peter went up the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. All right, so Peter is up there at the sixth hour of the day. So the narrative now changes again. We're going back from Caesarea to Joppa, a house of the tanner, where we left Apostle Peter beforehand, leaving the messengers of Cornelius are on the way there. Okay. Luke anticipates their arrival and relates how Peter prepared for this favorable reception here. The roofs of that country were flat. There was a small stairway on the outside that led to the roof. The stairways had no handrails, so they're kind of quite scary. The roof of the house was a place where worship and conversation usually took place. Samuel chose the rooftop of the house for his conference with Saul before he anointed him king in 1 Samuel 9:25. The housetop was used for religious purposes also in Jeremiah 19:13 and Zephaniah 1:5. We see from verses 23 and 24, the journey from Joppa to Caesarea took more than a day. So Peter had time for his vision before they got there. Okay. So Peter goes up on the housetop to pray. It's about the sixth hour or noon. The Jews had three periods in the day for prayer. They had 9 a.m., which is the third hour. They had noon, which is the sixth hour. And they had 3 p.m., which is the ninth hour. Okay. He became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. So we see that this happens. All right, so this word hungry means very hungry from the Greek, all right? We find that lunch and dinner were the names of the two meals regularly made up of the diet of the Jews, Greeks, and Romans of the first century. Lunch was around 11 a.m. typically. In this case, it's late, and it consists usually of fruit, milk, and cheese. Principal dinner eaten by the Jews was around 6 to 7 p.m., okay? So he falls into a trance. In the classical Greek, ekstasis is the meaning of frenzy produced by an artificial means, such as a concentration of the mind on an abstract idea. So we see that Peter is in this frenzy, in a sense, or this he's thinking about this abstract idea as it happens. Verse 11, I saw heaven open, an object like a great sheet bound at four corners, descending to him and landing down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter says, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything uncommon or unclean. Excuse me, anything common or unclean, pardon me. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Of course, this is teaching Peter. We forget sometimes we look at this chapter. This is a chapter that was a lot about teaching Peter to go after the Gentiles. It is about Cornelius' conversion, but it's as much about teaching Peter, too. So Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 gives us the Old Testament regulations used to distinguish between clean and unclean. All right? So we see this mental state of apostles right now. They got to be Peter, particularly. He's got to be taught that what God has called, as God has cleansed, you shall not call common. Okay, and Cornelius will be cleansed when he gets baptized, in a sense. Peter sees the sky open. This is only visible to him because he's the one in the trance. So he's the only one that's seeing this. Okay. And he's seeing these four-footed animals, which would include sheep, oxen, swine, rabbits, and wild animals of all kinds. Rabbits were forbidden food in the Old Testament under the law of Moses. So we see this. So the time had now arrived for the prejudice to be uprooted from the heart of Peter. So we see this, that a series of significant objects is presented to his eye, certain words addressed to his ear, and a combination of facts are brought to bear upon his understanding. So he's to see this great sheet of animals, both clean and unclean. This conveys a message, arise, kill, and eat, indicating that he's going to eat, he can eat unclean animals. This is shocking to him, okay, that the powerful God of heaven speaks to him, all right? So, we see this. Sorry, my phone. I said something and Siri went off. Peter pleads that he must continue to abide the Old Testament law, just as he was accustomed to. Unholy applied to things freely indulged of by the Gentiles. It is the opposite of sacred and denoted in common use among the heathen. The heathen do unholier things, okay? And the Jews who follow God do holy things. They do sacred things. So we're talking about a difference between the sacred and the profane. And that's what Peter is talking about. He's talking about impurity. Unclean has to do with things that leave a man ceremonially defiled. under the law of Moses. So if God commanded you to do a thing that cannot be considered wrong to do, God has cleansed it. Okay? He's declaring it clean. He's making a distinction between clean and unclean now. And so, I should say he's not making a distinction, okay, on these meats. So this is an idea to tell Peter hey, Gentiles are to be to obey the gospel, okay? So I wish I could have more time to go into this about the clean and unclean, but time doesn't present itself to do so. So we see that. Verse 17, now while Peter wondered within himself why this vision had been sent, what it meant, behold, the men who had sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate, and they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. So they're being very socially polite and saying, hey, is Simon, whose surname is Peter, here? And of course he was. Now, while Peter wondered within himself, he's perplexed. He's trying to figure out what this vision of the sheep filled with these animals, these unclean animals, has to do, trying to make application of it. It's what he's trying to do. What's the application of this? And he's disturbed and confused by this. Sometimes we'll see that in life. Sometimes, something we'll see and it takes us a little while to mentally digest something. Okay. He understands the vision, but he's not able to make application of it yet. God is perfect in his timing. He's got the arrival of these messengers at, from Cornelius right there dispatched to Peter while Peter is finishing this trance. Luke, the writer, takes great care to show the close connection of the providential guidance and the successive steps that brought the messengers from Cornelius to Peter. Peter himself sees God's providential hand in these events. So it just fits just like this, okay? God had measured steps to the house of Simon and timed that appearance to it. All right, verse 19, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. The Holy Spirit tells Peter, don't doubt this. You know, doubting nothing, trust. All right, then Peter went down to the man who's been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? Remember, early Christians have been persecuted, driven out of Jerusalem. So it'd be natural for him to go, okay, who's at the door for me? What do you want? But the Holy Spirit says, tell him to doubt nothing. Okay. Put his trust in God. So as if Peter was trying to solve the mystery, the Holy Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So Peter's turning these thoughts from a vision over in his mind, and now the Holy Spirit intercedes and directs him. All right, so we see this. And so Peter is doing these things, and he sees these three men. And verse 22, and they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. All right. So the messengers describe who sent them, giving credibility to the purpose of this mission. Cornelius is a just man, not saved. He's just one who fears God, and God hears the prayers of a just Gentile, a person who is seeking salvation. All right. This is not the sinner's prayer where you're saved at the end. He's seeking salvation, and Peter is being sent to him, and Cornelius is to hear words of salvation, just like Paul had to go into Damascus, hear the words from Ananias on obeying the gospel, okay? And Cornelius has a good reputation among the nation of the Jews. This might have reminded Peter of another centurion stationed in Capernaum who built a synagogue for the Jews in Luke 7:5, you know? So there's a message from God here. Cornelius needs to hear what you got to say. You're instructed, go tell it to him. All right. The gospel's power to save. You're to take that to him. All right. Cornelius was an unsaved man. Hence, he needs to hear the words Peter has to say. Here's a question I want you to think about between now and Wednesday. Why didn't the angel tell Cornelius what to do to be saved? And also, second question to think about, what was the gospel's message Peter needed to tell Cornelius? All right. And number three, why didn't the angel just save Cornelius? Think about these things. I want you to think about these things on Wednesday, okay? So Peter learns three things here. That God was about to teach him some new truth about the precise character that he's not quite seeing yet. and that the Holy Spirit sent these three messengers to him. He has to go with them. In verse 23, he invited them and lodged with them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied them. So Peter puts them up for the night in Simon the Tanner's house because it's late when they get there. And the next day, Peter goes away with them. All right? These messengers probably travel around the clock. They're probably exhausted, and Peter is showing hospitality to them. Remember, Jews typically didn't do that. However, Peter's doing this. Simon the Tanner of a Jew would have had to give his permission for the Gentiles, and let alone a Roman soldier spending the night. So here we see the credibility of the Holy Spirit taking place, that these men are legit. Okay? So we've seen this. After keeping the three men overnight, Peter arranged for six Jewish brethren, who had more likely been Christians too, to go with him to Caesarea. This way he has eyewitnesses. He has a witness of what's going on. Peter's smart. He has these accounts of people who can witness what's going on and do that, okay? So in Acts chapter 11, verse 12, and Peter giving his account in the next chapter, he says, "Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house." So Peter tells them to go with him, and they go. All right, so they would be eyewitnesses. Cornelius had called together his kinsmen and his friends to hear what Peter has to say. So they return the fourth day after Cornelius sends the messengers. Been 4 days from the very beginning of him sending those messengers. Verse 24, the following day they enter Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and they called together his relatives and close friends. So it was the next day from leaving Joppa, they come in, okay? Cornelius is waiting for him. He's got all these friends and family together. This is not just talking to Cornelius. Cornelius knows he's going to hear something important, the word of God. He calls together everybody because he wants everybody to obey. It's a lesson for us today, all right? So it's doubtless, his faith in God. All right, verse 25, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Peter enters the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. Cornelius graciously meets him and falls down at his feet and worships him. Cornelius regarded Peter as a messenger and sought to honor him. So a high degree of reverence. But we're going to see Peter doesn't want this to happen, okay? We're going to see that Wednesday night. All right, so we'll pick up there on Wednesday night. I greatly appreciate our study together this evening, and look forward to us studying together Wednesday night. Thank you. May God bless you, and have a good day.